Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and to verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Please be seated. Well, a million apologies. It's like being late for a wedding. And when Aaron, who's sitting down here, texted me to say he was in the airport in Atlanta, I wasn't even on a plane in Colombia. So I knew I was going to be late. And a million apologies. Delta, what can I say? Delays expected leaving through Atlanta. It's a tremendous honor and privilege to be asked to preach at Wei Feng Ho. I only know you as Wei. And Wei Ho's ordination. Wei has been my teaching assistant at RTS for a millennium, a long time. And not only that, he was my evening ride to the MARTA station, and more recently, he took me all the way to the airport. And we've spent hours and hours talking about everything. And I won't tell them all of the things that we've spoken about, but typical guys stuff. And Wei is much more than a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. He certainly is that. He's more than just a scholar, and he is that. He's more than just an accomplished and budding preacher, and he is that too. But he has been a friend. In life, friends are precious and wonderful when God gives them to you. And Wei has become a friend. In calling him as one of your ministers here at Westminster, I truly believe the Lord will bless. You've called a young man who loves the Lord. I can testify to that. He loves the Word of God. He loves scripture. He loves theology. He loves to talk. He loves people, and bless his cotton socks, he loves the Braves. And that's a tough thing to do. I'm married to one. Well, I'm conscious that ordination services can often have three sermons, and your patience has been tried already. I will respect that. And there's no clock in this church. That's That's risky. So let me keep an eye on the clock here. I want to speak about this passage. It's an extraordinary passage. It's a turning point. It's from this moment, from Caesarea Philippi onwards, that Jesus' ministry changed. It became more focused. It became more resolute in terms of what he says, that he must needs go to Jerusalem. From this point, his ministry is directed towards what will happen in Jerusalem, that he will be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, and that he will be crucified and on the third day rise again. It's in this passage. We didn't read the passage, but he goes on to say just that. And you remember Peter says two things that can't come out of your mouth at the same time. He said, "Never, Lord. You are my Lord, but you are mistaken about this." And he earned the rebuke of our Savior, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The temptation not to go to Jerusalem, the temptation not to meet the cross for which he had been ordained. He had heard that suggestion before, and he had heard it in the temptation narratives. When Satan had offered him the kingdoms of this world, if only he would bow down and worship him. Satan offered him the prize without the cross. He had heard that voice before, and when Peter suggested that he need not go to Jerusalem and be crucified, it was the dark voice of Satan that Jesus heard. This is a turning point, just as your life tonight is a turning point. And I want to say four things. The first thing I want to say is that Jesus employs here a surprising word. A surprising word. He tells Peter, he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" and so on, and there are all kinds of answers. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is the first time Jesus has ever used the word church. It's surprising, isn't it, given the frequency with which this word is used in the rest of the New Testament. Indeed, we could go as far as to say that Jesus only has one plan, and it's church. It's one of the reasons why I chose this passage, because Wade, Reverend Ho, as he's about to be, loves the church. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, indeed far from it, and although I was studying physics and mathematics at university, I had actually never read the Bible. I didn't know what was in it. I couldn't have told you if Genesis was in the Bible. And someone sent me a book by John Stott, Basic Christianity. Within 3 days, I'd become a Christian, and I'm introduced to the church. I'd never been to church. The first church I went to was a kind of smells and bells church, and there was a lot of hocus-pocus stuff going on, and I thought, if this is church, I don't think I want anything to do with it. And then I was introduced to a church where the Bible was actually taught and loved and appreciated, and then I realized this is church. Actually, this is my family. These are my mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And I fell in love with church, and I've loved it ever since. In the King James Version of the Bible, Peter says, "Ye are a peculiar people," and he was right. We are a peculiar people. In the old English sense of that word, peculiar, meaning that some of us are just plain odd. And not every Christian is easy to like. But I love church. My heart has always been in the church, despite the fact that I've taught at seminary. My heart has always been in the church and still remains in the church. Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. I will build my church. Everything up until now had been about kingdom. Jesus' word for what he had come to do was to establish a kingdom. That too was somewhat strange in that in the Old Testament the word kingdom is almost non-existent. It occurs only on a few occasions. But the word king occurs almost everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus had come to establish a rule and a reign in which he would be king and lord and sovereign. But now he calls it church. The amazing thing is that the disciples didn't say, excuse me, what does ecclesia mean? What does church mean? Actually, it's a word that sounds in Greek almost like the word synagogue. And I think that that was probably the connection between what they heard and the meaning of this word. It is a gathering together. What does church mean? Ecclesia. Well, we haven't time. But it means a gathering of the Lord's people who are called out of darkness and into light, called into fellowship with one another, and called especially into fellowship with Jesus Christ. I will build my church. I am perfectly certain that Wei could have been anything he wanted to be. And that's part of the narrative with which some of our young people are raised these days. You can be whatever you want to be. Actually, I don't think that's true at all, but people think that that's true. But there are a lot of things that Wei could have been and could have done and could have gotten more money, more fame, more attention than working in a church. But church is what he chose because Jesus only has one plan and it's called church. A surprising word. A surprising word. The second thing I want to see in this passage is the surprising equipment. The surprising equipment that Jesus employs. He says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, we're not going to go into all of the whys and wherefores, the debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants about Peter being the first pope of Rome and so on. All of that is nonsense. There is not a shred of evidence for any of that. You are Peter, Petros, Petra. There's a linguistic thing going on here. We haven't time to go into that either. What I want us to see is Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to build it using you, Peter. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, who is the number one apostle in the first 12 chapters? Well, of course, it's Peter. Who is the number one apostle on the day of Pentecost? Well, of course, it's Peter. When the list of apostles is given by Luke, it's Peter that comes first. He was, at least temporarily, the person that God chose in order to spread the gospel and build the church of Jesus Christ. But who is Peter? A failed disciple who colossally fell in a manner that would take your breath away. So when Jesus is arrested and he's taken to the courtyard of Pilate and the high priest, Caiaphas, and they recognize Peter's accent, you see. You all have accents. And Wei has an accent. It's kind of mid-Atlanta. But it's not like mine. Your accent stands out. Just as Peter's did. Actually, all the disciples were from the north. They were Yankees, all of them. And in Jerusalem, their accents would have stood out like a sore thumb. So when Peter is warming his hands and he's probably having nervous conversation, somebody says to him, you're one of them, you're one of the disciples. And he denies it 3 times. And in one of the Gospels, one of the Gospel writers notes that on the third occasion when Peter denies him, Jesus was looking at him from across the courtyard. Their eyes met as Peter denied the Lord Jesus. What kind of people would Jesus choose to build his church? Superstars. No, he uses jars of clay with colossal failure in their resume. Astonishing, isn't it? He uses sinners, you see. I have to admit that I think I'd find Paul a little intimidating. You know, Paul was always right about everything. You know, Paul always has an opinion. And he wasn't shy about letting you know his opinion. I think many of us identify with Peter. What a blessing that is. That the kind of equipment that God uses in the building of his church, not just ministers or elders or deacons, but we're all building the church in some form or capacity. We are all members of his body, knit together, gifted and using our gifts for the growth of the kingdom of God and the establishment of his church. And we're all broken vessels, every one of us. We're all jars of clay. There's gospel in this word, do you see? God doesn't use those who think that they're perfect. He uses people who are fragile and have sinned and have wept and have repented and have grasped hold of Jesus with both hands and not let him go. A surprising word. Surprising equipment. And then, thirdly, a surprising location. Where does Jesus build his church? You notice in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Where does Jesus build his church? In enemy-occupied territory. There's a moment in the third part of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And if you can't bring it up in the text, you can just remember the part in the movie. You remember they're before the gates of Mordor. Frodo and Sam and Gollum is there too. And they're looking at the gates of Mordor, the black gates of Mordor. And behind it is unimaginable evil and the eye of Sauron. Well, it's what Jesus is saying here. Where does Jesus build his church? In enemy-occupied territory, where the devil exists, where Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, it was Peter who said that. He knew all about the prowling of Satan and his devouring. So what are you going to do for the rest of your life? You'll be asked that question many times. You know, what do you do? I was mistaken for Sinclair Ferguson on the flight across today. I never corrected him. I'll call Sinclair tomorrow and tell him. What are you going to do for the rest of your life? You're going to work in an environment where Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you need to be a soldier. You need to be many things, but you need to be a soldier. We all need to be soldiers. We need to be armed with gospel armor to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. The church, my friends, is not yet perfect. Oh, there's a vision that awaits when the church, triumphant, will call its last soul, and Jesus will return with the voice of a command and the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and beauty and glory and magnificence. And there will be no sin and no grief and no pain and no tears. And there'll be joy. Solid joy and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And we have a foretaste of it here. But that's not where we are now. We're in a war zone. You just turn on the news. You just read the headlines of your whatever app you use to gather news information. And you are confronted with it every day. And I have to take it in small doses. I don't want to escape from the world. I don't think that's our calling. We are to be in the world. And we are to make Christ known in the world. But this world is an evil place. And that's where Jesus builds his church. He has sent us as his ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Christ in an evil world. A strange word. Strange equipment. Strange location. And then, fourthly, and very briefly, a strange and surprising demand. I want to take you further on in the conversation to verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, it's on the same occasion, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" What does Jesus demand of us? He demands of us everything. Oh, in order to get forgiveness, he demands of us nothing at all, except that we repent. He doesn't demand of us good works. We cast our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. And then what? And then he says, "I want everything there is of you. I want your mind. I want your will. I want your affections. I want everything that makes you, you. And I want you to give them to me. Deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. A cross, my friends, is not a piece of jewelry, wonderfully decorated with diamonds and precious stones. A cross is an instrument of execution. It's rather strange, isn't it? If we were to hang around our neck, say, a little gas chamber or a syringe, or, to be politically incorrect, a noose. But that is precisely what Jesus is saying here. When you have Jesus, when you take Jesus as Lord and Savior, you lay yourself down. He is everything. He is Alpha and Omega. He is first and last. He demands of us that we sacrifice ourselves so that that instinct within us, me first and others second, has to be reversed. And it's others first and second and third. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A surprising word and surprising equipment and a surprising location and a surprising demand. It was Thomas à Kempis, I think, who said, that if you trust him, he will always, always come to your aid. He will always support you and keep you and bless you. I will build my church in enemy-occupied territory. And that's the only plan that Jesus has. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious gospel that forgives our sin and reckons us as righteous in your sight. Thank you for this call to be Christian soldiers and ambassadors in the Church of Christ, and equip us each one. Grant us a love for the bride of Christ. Grant us an enthusiasm and a commitment to serve her with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And grant, O Lord, that your word would be hidden within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.